Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Genesis 39. Genesis 39. This evening we will be having an open forum on our study on eldership. And we invite you to come prepared with your questions. And if you would like to write them on a 3x5 card or something like that so that you don't have to necessarily stand and ask your question, that will be fine. And we'll take those as you come in. You can give them to the ushers who greet you at the door. And they will make sure they get in our hands. And we are looking forward to being able to engage you as we think about leadership in the church. Genesis chapter 39. Well, long and dusty is the road from sonship to slavery. From home with father to Egypt. And Joseph enters the fabled land lightly bound as a commodity, a slave. Egypt was a dazzling place of wonders and wickedness, huge buildings and monuments, wide avenues bordered by graceful palms. All white and quarried stones speak of its vast wealth and its great place in the world. The Egyptians were immersed in a pantheon of idolatry that governed almost every aspect of life. Each region had its own signature god. The gods were awakened each morning. They were bathed in pure water and anointed with perfumes. They were fed sumptuous breakfasts and offered sacrifices. Into this whirling, bewildering world, Joseph is plunged. From the simple nativity of a rustic shepherd's life to the thrumming pace and complex intrigues of the largest commercial city in the world, he comes with a quiet heart. Yes, all that follows tells us that he is humbled and bowed in head to his Egyptian masters and in heart to his sovereign God. Well, we saw that Judah, all this while, this wonderful story of Joseph is unfolding, was immersed in the sexual shenanigans that we saw in Genesis 38. Joseph is rejecting worldliness and sexual temptation in Genesis 39. The sordid story of Judah is the dark shadow against which the bright obedience and faithfulness of Joseph shines. See, this is a stunning story. A stunning story of a fierce commitment to righteousness and a false accusation of rape. Yet at each step, God's guiding hand is moving. He is moving his being humbled servant and his being trained leader ever closer to Pharaoh's court. Let's pray. Father, through your word and the Spirit who imparts grace by it, help us to be faithful. Faithful in all of these areas, like Joseph, but most importantly of all, like Jesus. Do this work in our hearts and for us today. In Jesus' name. Amen. The text opens with faithfulness leading to greater responsibility. Look down at your copy of God's Word and follow along. This is what God's Word says. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of the Egyptian, of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord had caused all that he did to succeed in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. So our scene opens with our main character standing on an auction block, far from home. Here his trust in God enables and encourages him. It does so in a difficult place of slavery. Imagine yourself as a 17-year-old teenager being sold by your siblings to traders. You're brought to a different country with a different language, a different culture and religion. There you are bought by a high-ranking military official who serves as the commandant of the palace guard. Your master is prestigious, powerful, and prosperous. He takes you home, and he puts you in household service. Now, this is beyond our comprehension. It's something we see on TV. I don't know that maybe any of you have ever seen what this reality looks like. Growing up in Africa, I saw slave trading. It happened in different parts around us. And this is the situation of Joseph. He has fallen from a favored son to a humbled slave. He is another man's possession. He has none of the comforts of his home, neither encouragement of his family, nor the hope of a bright future. For most of us, we would be grumbling and crumbling. We can hardly stand the adversity of a bit of health trouble, a hard boss, a demanding spouse. How could we possibly bear up under something like this? There is not only this difficult place, slavery, but there is, with a rising position, an authority. Joseph begins to labor in Potiphar's household. As he works, it soon becomes evident that he is not the norm for slaves. He is faithful, he is diligent to all the tasks he's given, he is cheerful, respectful, and successful in all he does. And Potiphar notes that. And it seems, in conversation with Joseph, learns of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, the Lord. See, Joseph must be attributing his attitude and ability to the Lord. Over and over again, Moses notes here that Potiphar sees what is happening as the blessing of Yahweh. It's the blessing of God. Not saying that Potiphar is a believer in that sense. Unbelievers can see the hand of God, even when they think God is just another in the pantheon. And step by step, Potiphar entrusts Joseph with more and more responsibility. As Joseph serves and leads, God blesses everything he puts his hand to. And soon, Potiphar has placed Joseph in charge of his whole household, overseeing all the laborers and slaves, both those that are working out in the fields and those that are working in the house. Potiphar is being freed from all the grind of daily details so that he can concentrate, presumably, upon his work in Pharaoh's court. And so we see in this faithfulness leading to a greater responsibility, we find it to a growing prosperity. Here is blessing. Under Joseph's hand and with God's blessing, Potiphar prospers even more. Now, he was already a rich and important person, but it was evident and plain to all that the upsurge in wealth and the lowering of worry were all the result of Joseph's growing personal skill and attendant divine blessing. See, Moses is highlighting the connection between Joseph's faithfulness and God's blessing. He's connecting them together in your minds. Joseph works hard. He's faithful in circumstances and situations where most people are going to do the minimum. But he's diligent and God blesses. And his faithfulness is bringing riches not to himself. Listen, you know, you can work hard at something if you're seeing yourself prosper. Joseph is working hard for the good of someone else. He is diligent, faithful, and a hard worker, and Potiphar is prospering. So here is Joseph growing in authority and responsibility. And that's a blessing in its own right. And I realize that many would see this as, well, the ultimate blessing because of the cravings of your own heart. But his faithfulness is bringing riches here to Potiphar. Potiphar's household is a preparation time and a proving ground for the skills he will need later. God is at work to prepare him for what God will thrust upon him in a national calamity. Joseph does not wake up one morning, elevated from what will later be prison, and read a dream, and suddenly, magically, become this amazing administrator. It's been a long, hard, horrible road of toil and faithfulness in difficult, hard circumstance. I think we need to pay attention to three important lessons here. Faithfulness is best exhibited in the midst of severe difficulty. The measure of your Christian character and maturity is not how well you do when all is well, but how faithful you are in the midst of hardships. I've said this before. The measure of your Christian character is in what it takes to get you to quit. We are a soft lot. Where is the tough endurance that will simply keep grinding at the hard tasks of life and ministry? Where is our joyful, enduring faithfulness? Not sour. That's no good. Enduring faithfulness needs to be done with a sense of brightness and joyfulness before the Lord. Faithfulness is best exhibited in the midst of severe difficulty. Secondly, faithfulness is most blessed when it brings good to others. You see, we should aim to be faithful so that God's blessing may bring whatever God designs in good for others. You see, selfishness, not faithfulness, may keep us at a task when we expect it will bring the blessing of benefit to us. That's not faithfulness. That's just selfishness. Will we be faithful when others primarily seem to be benefiting? The third lesson I see here is faithfulness in small things is training for and qualification for responsibility in larger things. God intends the smaller spheres of life to be the preparation and proving grounds for larger spheres of responsibility. For example, you cannot be an elder unless you have learned to manage your own home well. Elders are primarily trained not by intense theological instruction, but by personal and practical faithfulness at home. That's our reading of the New Testament, isn't it? Yes, you need to be theologically trained and astute and know the Bible and be apt to teach. But everything else is who you are and what you are in your home. So faithfulness in the midst of hardships brings ever-increasing responsibility and the blessing of good for others. But now Moses is going to go on and he's going to show us that faithfulness enables sin's resistance. God's purposes and plans also include tests. Joseph trusts in the midst of a difficult situation, and God smiles and says, test. Joseph has been faithful to his master. Now, will he be faithful to his God? Pick up at the middle of verse 6. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. Faithfulness enables sin's resistance against persistent temptation, refusal, verses 6 through 10. In an ironic twist, Joseph has been so responsible that Potiphar's only concern at home was his food. But evidently, he should have been paying a little more attention to his wife. He should have been concerned about her. Moses records that Joseph was a handsome man. He was not only good looking, as Moses puts it, but evidently his character and personality were winsome and attractive. And Potiphar's wife casts her eyes upon him in lust. She tempts him, inviting him to come lie with her. She begins with an invitation, with words of persuasion, and Joseph refuses her. He is in a position of trust, not just authority. He has been given responsibility over everything in the household except Potiphar's wife. And not because necessarily it ever occurred to Potiphar to exclude her. It's kind of hard to imagine Potiphar going, hey, Joseph, you're responsible, you're in charge and authority over everybody except her. That's hard to imagine. But rather, Joseph recognizes that she was his wife, not under his sphere, not in his circle. Potiphar trusts him, and he will not violate that trust. And Joseph also refuses her because he will be faithful to God. He knows that this is a great sin. He knows that God has forbidden adultery. He will not sin against God. Now, you know, it might be possible to hide this from Potiphar. It's highly unlikely that his family will ever know. He is alone. No one knows him. He is away from what is familiar. He is hidden. But he will not sin against God. He cannot hide from God. Notice how he phrases his response as a question of amazement and reverential fear. How can I possibly do this and sin against God? But she was constantly trying to get him to go to bed with her. Finally, wisely, he not only refuses in the face of this persistent temptation, you notice it says day after day after day after day, wearing down kind of stuff. He also refuses even to be with her. He refuses to spend time with her, even in casual interaction. You'd think that this would be noticeable to Potiphar after a while. My guess is that her flirtatious manner and seductive ways were in fact no surprise to him. But faithful Joseph is trusted implicitly. Shouldn't quit there. Faithfulness enables sin's resistance in an aggressive seduction, flight. I resisted, run. So that it's another R, but flight. Pick up in verse 11. Well, one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men were in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Now, we all know the little saying about a woman scorned. Joseph is about to find out. So one day Joseph has gone up to the house to do his work. Mrs. Potiphar notices that, well, there are no other men in the house. They are effectively alone. Whatever happens now, there will be no one to catch them and no one as a witness. It seems she's been scheming to waylay him, to overcome his avoidance of her and his resistance against her. And on this day, I think we have more than words. There's an aggression that's not been there before. She is seducing him. She reaches out to grab his garment, to get his attention, and maybe even to undress him. Her former attempts have been persistent, but more verbal, more demure. Not now. She's grabbed him and ordered him, this slave, to lie with her. In the face of this aggressive seduction, Joseph turns to leave. She's got hold of his garment. She won't let go. He can't break loose. So he shucks it off and runs from the house. Verse 13, and as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he, Potiphar, has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice, and as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. And she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me." A woman scorned. You hear it? As soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. So here is, with a false accusation will come ruin. She cannot believe that this slave, this little nothing, he's got a lot of authority, position, and power, and he's Potiphar's favorite, which makes you wonder what's going on here. How dare he? Who does she think he is? She is going to destroy him. With the code in her hand, a plan forms in her mind. See her follow him out to the porch. Her clothing in disarray, maybe even torn a little bit. Her makeup mussed and maybe one sandal missing and face flushed and breath short. Oh, the very picture of an innocent wife assaulted. And as he flees away, she calls out to the men who are working nearby, "You got to get this camera shot." He shucks out of his clothes, runs out the door. She grabs them up, comes out on the porch, veranda, or whatever. And as he's running away, she's hailing the men who are nearby in the fields. Listen to her disdain for Potiphar. "He has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us." Do you hear? It has become evident that her attempt to seduce Joseph was in some way aimed at Potiphar. And listen to her accusation against Joseph. "He came to the house to lie with me, and I cried out and defended myself. Look, I have his clothes right here in my hand. So here is the evidence. He took advantage of no one being in the house, and from his special position as being the household manager, he was seen from running from the house. No one responded to her cry for help. He left his garment." And here's the story. When Potiphar comes home, she repeats this story to him. "She who has acted with depraved dishonor stands with affronted righteousness." Isn't it amazing how we can do that? Through it, she is challenging Potiphar's judgment. She's blaming him for creating the situation. She is accusing Joseph of attempted rape. destroying his character. This is one crafty, wicked woman worthy of almost any soap opera. So let's consider some following lessons before we move on. Faithfulness will not guarantee that you will never face temptation, even powerful ones. Walking with God in daily faithfulness is no guarantee that He will not allow you to be tempted. Jesus lives a perfectly holy life and is besieged, according to the Hebrews, by temptations from without. In fact, Satan aims his temptations right at the center of who Jesus is and what He has come to do. Faithfulness, not a guarantee, but you will not face even powerful temptations. Secondly, faithfulness and temptations will focus primarily on not sinning against God as well as not violating the trust of others. By the way, some of you might have noticed that we didn't hear Pam, not our Pam, but Pam's testimony on the DVD this morning. There were several reasons for that, not the least of which was the first comment she makes about sexual sin. Her temptation was too strong. Brothers and sisters, our temptations are never too strong. We are simply too weak. That's a misstatement. There's no temptation taken us, but what God has not provided a way out so that we do not have to sin. And there was a long litany of things. That was just the start. Thus, no Pam's testimony. Faithfulness and temptations will focus primarily on not sinning against God as well as not violating the trust of others. Living coram Deo, living before the face of God, that is, in the fear of God, will strengthen our resolve and sustain our righteousness even in the midst of the most provocative of temptations. God always sees. God always knows. I am living before God's face. There is nowhere to hide. God knows my thoughts before I think them. We all live before the face of God. And knowing that will sustain us against sin. Faithfulness and temptation may incur the anger and false accusation of others. You see, resisting sin, particularly when we're resisting a temptation offered by someone, may well put us in their crosshairs. Do not be surprised when sinful people try to destroy you for refusing the temptations they offer you. See, we got some funny theology running around now that says if I'm faithful, I'll be protected. If I'm faithful in temptation, then God will shield me from whatever consequences. Not so. Not so. So faithfulness to God's people, to God and to others around them, enables resistance to sin and persistence in righteousness. Finally, here's a shocker. Faithfulness is not always rewarded. Okay, John used to say, you got your crash helmets on, your seatbelt on? What's going to happen now, verses 19 through 23? Will God intervene to expose the false accusation? Will Joseph's faithfulness be rewarded? Not as it appears at this point. The transforming work of God's providence allows another fall. A fall from slavery to prison. Read with me. Follow along. 19. As soon as his master heard the words his wife spoke to him, quote, "This is the way your servant treated me," end quote, his anger was kindled. Interesting in the Hebrew here is who his anger is kindled against is ambiguous. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Who was in charge of the palace guard? Potiphar. And he was there in prison, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Well, faithfulness is not always rewarded because here is an unjust punishment and a work of humility. When Potiphar hears the words, "Your servant has treated me this way," Potiphar is angry. Who he is angry at is ambiguous. Presumably, he knows what she is like. He doubts her story. He well may be angry with her for putting him in this situation. How do we know that? Because the normal punishment under Egyptian code, in fact, it was a required punishment. For any rape by a slave was execution by the master's hand. That's what Potiphar had to do. But he doesn't. The only reason he cannot is because he doesn't believe his wife's story. He puts him in the court prison. Is he truly angry with Joseph? If he's truly angry with Joseph, then why confine him to a Pharaoh's prison where he would be near to Potiphar? Where Potiphar can influence the prison overseer. You see what I'm getting at? There's a subtext here. When you start thinking about it, you go, oh yeah. Nevertheless, he's in prison. Just as Moses had repeated several times about Joseph going down to Egypt as a slave, he repeats that Joseph now goes down to prison. He's in a prison where Pharaoh's prisoners are kept. It is unjust and it is humiliating. And it seems to be another step down. And it's going to remind Israel of their own history. They went down to Egypt. They became slaves in Egypt. They were prisoners in Egypt. All these steps down, though, are God's plan, guided by His providential care. Verses 21 through 23, in a terrible circumstance, here is grace. Even in prison, Joseph is a faithful man. There he's given more and more responsibility. Again, I take this as confirmation that Potiphar is somewhat looking after him. It's a cruel mercy, certainly better than death. Soon he, as a prisoner, is second in charge of the wards. The jailer, like Potiphar, trusts Joseph so much that he needs to pay little attention to the running of the prison. Talking about the inmates running the jail. How does Joseph do this? The Bible attributes his amazing maturity and success to three key elements that are here in this text. First, faithfulness is encouraged by recognizing, by being familiar, by sensing the steadfast love of God. The situation is terrible, verses 19 and 20. But the love and grace of God is great, verse 21. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love, covenant faithful love. Here is God's covenant love, unfailing and unfading, even in the loneliness and unloveliness of an Egyptian prison. The second thing I see here is faithfulness is enabled by the strengthening grace from God. Everywhere that Joseph has served, God has given him favor in the eyes of his masters. This showing favor is an Old Testament way of speaking of the enabling grace of God. Moses found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham found favor in the eyes of the Lord. What is this? They are suddenly and unexpectedly measuring up, and God says, yeah, check mark over their life. That's not the sense of the Hebrew at all. They found grace. They were the recipients of the outpouring of the free love and favor of God. That is His grace. Its effect is to energize hard work in difficult circumstances and to cause even unbelievers to acknowledge it and respond to it. Thirdly, faithfulness endures when it is seen as serving labor for God. See, Joseph sees himself as serving God. He resists the seductive power of both a lady and laziness. Wouldn't it have been easy to be chunked into Potiphar's, into the prison here, and just go, you know something? All that hard work, look where it landed me. I have toiled and tried, and I don't know what God is up to, but you know something? Time to take it easy. No one's going to care. No one's going to notice. Hard work in here for what? That isn't his attitude at all, is it? He is just as diligent and dutiful as he has ever been. And so he simply moves forward with faithful diligence, even in the midst of the most terrible and trying of circumstances. He rejects and resists succumbing to the self-pity of laziness and indolence. So, faithfulness may not be rewarded by preserving us from trial or from trouble. Now, this is not the popular preaching for today. Where God is here mostly for us, where God is here to make you feel good about yourself, to give you a bright and wonderful and glorious life. Accept this God, and everything will be well. And then, if you truly do, then God is suddenly at work to grow you into the image of Christ, and most of that is done through trial and tribulation and testing, and down from home to Egypt, down from Potiphar's house to prison kinds of stuff. Well, as we've moved through the text this morning, we've illuminated some important lessons we need to learn. And as we close, I want to highlight these for our growth and change. And Jonathan, when we're done, if you'll put these back up, because I know people will want to grab these. Here are the things that we have observed from fleeing sin. In fact, the better title for this would have been faithfulness, just faithfulness is best exhibited in the midst of severe difficulty. In the midst of severe difficulty, then, will you be faithful? Faithfulness is most blessed when it brings good to others. So in the midst of severe difficulty, will you be diligent and faithful so that with the aim and with the goal and hoping for good for others? Thirdly, faithfulness in small things is training for and qualification for responsibility in larger things. If we are faithful, Jesus says, over the small things in the kingdom, then He will put us in charge of larger things. When we stand before the throne of God, what is His commendation? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Fourthly, faithfulness will not guarantee that you will never face temptation, even powerful ones. That God will test your trust to see if you will obey Him from the heart. Deuteronomy 8. James 1, James 4. Faithfulness in temptations will focus primarily on not sinning against God as well as not violating the trust of others. In our humanistic Christianity today, the big thing that's put forward as reasons not to sin is either the damage you will do to yourself or the broken relationships at the human level. And yes, we need to be aware of that, but we ought to love God first and then love neighbor. And from loving God first and loving neighbor will come a right resistance to sin. Faithfulness in temptation may incur the anger and false accusations of others. I know that for many of you, this has been your experience. You know this to be true at a personal experience level. You've been through this. You've tried to serve faithfully. You've tried to do what God wanted you to do. And in the very doing of it, you stir up people to falsely accuse you, to make life more difficult for you. Now, Peter says that if we do sin and we suffer, he puts it differently, but I'll just put it brutally, shut up and bear it. You deserve it. But if you do well and suffer for it, this brings the smile of God. Faithfulness is encouraged by recognizing the steadfast love of God. Faithfulness is encouraged by recognizing the unchanging, the without ebb or flow, without twisting and turning, without eclipsing or hiding, or without the changing effects of the moon, thinking of all the analogies of Scripture, the faithful and steadfast love of God. When it is hard, it is lonely, it's difficult, falsely accused, falsely charged, falsely imprisoned, striving for faithfulness. Faithfulness is enabled by the strengthening grace of God. Faithfulness, Christian faithfulness, is not sheer endurance. It's not just grind and get through it. It is the empowering grace of God creates within us the strength and causes to flow up out of that strength joy. Faithfulness endures when it is seen as serving labor for God. Who am I faithful to? Who am I diligent for? Who am I serving under? And Jesus is faithful in all that God gave him. He was severely tempted, falsely accused, and put to death. His faithful service to God in righteousness brought good to others. That is our salvation. Joseph then points us both to the person of the Lord and a pattern of Christian living to be embraced with joy. Are you a faithful person? Let me ask you some questions to sort of put you on the skewer just a little bit. Are you regularly and diligently doing your work at home? Are you faithful to all your tasks and responsibilities at work or at school? You listening to me, teenagers? Elementary kids who remain in here? You can hear a message about faithfulness and then not turn your homework in. Leave me alone. You're meddling now, Pastor. Are you doing all the work of one anothering, serving with your gifts, diligent to care about others, attending to your Bible reading and prayer? Are you resisting sin, faithful to God? What destructive temptations are being offered you, and how are you refusing and running? Are you faithful when it is hard? When there are difficult trials, setbacks, opposition, false accusations, loss of status or place, position, or power? Are you really a faithful person? May God raise up many Josephs among us, believers who are faithful in being trusted while being tested, and faithful in the midst of trials. Let's pray. We need to learn how to flee sin, O Father. But we need, in a larger sense, to be faithful men and women, boys and girls. Carefully attentive to our responsibilities. Diligent to all put in our hand. Recognizing you and your eye upon us at all times. And even when it seems to be going bad, with joy, persistently being the kind of people you call us to be. That is, like our Redeemer and Ruler. In Jesus' name.